Thank you. I don't make a practice of praying for myself before preaching. This man did. United States minister who prayed before his sermon. O Lord, give your servant this evening the eyes of the eagle and the wisdom of the owl. Connect his soul with the gospel telephone in the sky. Illuminate his brow with the sun of heaven. Possess his mind with love for the people. Turpentine his imagination. Grease his lips with possum oil. Electrify his brain with the lightning of the word. Put perpetual motion in his arms. Fill him plumb full of dynamite for your glory. Anoint him all over with the kerosene of salvation and set him on fire. Steve, would you like to come and pray for me, please? Please.
That really is how you follow that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are, as we've already sung and prayed and heard about this evening, just so awesome, so mighty. Father, we thank you that your plans are your plans for each of us. Father, we thank you that we can come now around your word. Father, we do pray for Derek, that he will just use your Holy Spirit, that it will be your words that are just spoken so clearly to each of us.
Yeah, please.
And Father, may you, again, just through your Holy Spirit, really work in our hearts and minds, that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged, but Lord, that we would grow in you.
Yes.
Father, just be with each of us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. Thank you. I'm really grateful to Steve, and not least for the way he prayed, because I think there is a danger in a church like this, a Bible-believing church like this, which I can best illustrate by telling you that when my son was small, he's 38 now, but when he was small, he said to me one day, "Dad, can we play hide-and-seek?" And I said, yes, thinking to myself, I wonder what the rules are. So I said, "How do I play it, Seb?" So he said, "Oh, it's easy, Dad. You count to 20, I go and hide behind the bathroom door, and then you come and find me." And I thought, well, that's fairly easy, I can do that. So I said yes. So I guess all dads have done it. I started. 1, 2, 3. 17, 18, 19, 20. Coming, ready or not? And of course, I made a game of it. I went and looked under our bed, and I said, "Is Seb under here?" And I could hear guffers from behind the bathroom door. I went to the grandfather clock and I said, "I wonder if he's behind the grandfather clock." More laughter from behind the bathroom door. And eventually, of course, I went into the bathroom and I said, "I wonder if Seb's behind the bathroom door." And he shot out like a jack out of a box and threw himself in my arms. Why do I tell you that silly story? Because when you speak, when God speaks, he speaks for two reasons and not one. We get the first, but I sometimes wonder if we get the second. First, he speaks to communicate a message. But second, he speaks to elicit a response. I know evangelical churches, I've preached in them for 46 years. And we're really concerned that we understand the word. We want the sound understanding of what the word is teaching. Absolutely right. But there's a second reason God speaks through the word, and that is he wants us to respond. So I really hope that this evening you might respond in your hearts, if not in some other way. Now, the passage this evening is Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 to the end of the chapter and the end of the epistle. But it really is a part of last Sunday evening's passage. These two passages really belong together. And I've got three points this evening, and the first of them really relates and is a summary of last Sunday evening's sermon. So the first point is, Paul is speaking about his sufficiency in Christ, enabling him to master the extremes of life. Whether he's got a lot or a little, he says he's utterly content. I finished last week by referring to the books of Johnny Erickson Tada, trying to encourage you perhaps to buy one of them and read it. I was reading Decision magazine this week, and there was an article by her there. And I thought I'd just read it to you because it's another example of how she, like Paul, had learned to be content whether with a lot or a little. She says, "Honesty is always the best policy, but especially when you're surrounded by a crowd of women in a restroom during a break at a Christian women's conference." Never been there. One woman, putting on lipstick, said, "Oh, Johnny, you always look so together, so happy in your wheelchair. I wish I had your joy." She's paralyzed from the neck down. Several other women around her nodded. "How do you do it?" she asked, as she capped her lipstick. "I don't do it," I said. "In fact, may I tell you honestly how I woke up this morning? This is an average day. I breathe deeply. After my husband, Ken, leaves for work at 6 a.m., I'm alone until I hear the front door open at 7 a.m. That's when a friend arrives to get me dressed, sit me up in my chair, brush my teeth, and send me out the door." She also gives her a bath. "Send me out the door." Let me go back. "That's when a friend arrives to get me up while I listen to her making coffee. I pray, oh Lord, my friend will soon give me a bath, get me dressed, sit me up in my chair, brush my hair and my teeth, and send me out the door. I don't have the strength to face this routine one more time. I have no resources. I don't have a smile to take into the day. But you do. May I have yours? God, I need you desperately." So, one of them asked, "What happens when your friend comes through the bedroom door?" "I turn my head toward her and give her a smile sent straight from heaven. It's not mine, it's God's. And so," I said, nodding to my paralyzed legs, "whatever joy you see today was hard won this morning. Listen, I have learned that the weaker we are, the more we need to lean on God, and the more we lean on God, the stronger we discover him to be." She's a person who, above everyone else I've met, I think, demonstrates that contentment in Christ, whether a lot or a little, content. Paul's sufficiency in Christ enables him to master the extremes of life. And we noticed in verse 10 last week a ministry that these Philippian Christians had shown. They had given gifts to Paul's gospel ministry many, many times during that ministry. Then secondly, in verses 11 and 12, we noticed a testimony that he could give, and he testifies to being content in every situation, whether a lot or a little. And thirdly, we noticed a sufficiency that we can prove. Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." And if you remember, I referred to George Muller, who in his journal testifies to that truth over and over again. So Paul's sufficiency in Christ first enables him to master the extremes of life. And now we move on to verse 14, which is our passage this evening. So second, Paul's sufficiency in Christ is normally mediated through the generosity of others. Paul's sufficiency in Christ, that's on the earth, is normally mediated through the generosity of others. And we're looking at verses 14 to 18. Now, this isn't anything new. This church at Philippi had contributed to his gospel ministry many times, as he reminds them in verse 15 there. "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only." Now, not all of Paul's greatness is to be seen in his helpfulness to others. His greatness is also to be seen in his willingness to accept help from others. Many times in my ministry, I've come across people who will do anything for other people, but they can't accept help from other people. It takes humility to receive help from other people. Paul demonstrates the spirit of Jesus in that he is both able to give and he is able to receive. Now, there's a verse which is not included in the Gospels, but it's picked up in the Acts of the Apostles. One of the statements of Jesus, missed out in the Gospels, but mentioned in Acts chapter 20, when it is recorded that Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." This puts the giver in a kind of elevated place. But we mustn't assume that because it is more blessed to give than to receive, it's not blessed to receive. And if you've any experience of friendships, you will know that no friendship will last very long, no friendship will endure, no friendship will grow unless there is both a willingness to give and a willingness to receive. Indeed, a conversation where there isn't reciprocation on the part of the two people is incredibly difficult to maintain. Paul demonstrates here a willingness both to give, but also to receive from others. Are you able to give and to receive? My second question is, do you ever feel the nudge? The context here has to do with money. Now, think about it. Someone in the Philippian church must have felt a nudge, a prompt, and acted upon it. Someone must have said, don't you think it's time we took up an offering again for Paul's gospel ministry? And whoever it was set in motion the giving of this further gift to that gospel ministry. I don't know who it was, it doesn't matter who it was, but someone must have said, prompted by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit knew Paul's needs away in Rome, Philippi's over here, someone must have received a nudge from the Holy Spirit and said, isn't it time we made another gift? Do you ever feel a nudge? Do you know, for years and years and years, I used to get nudges and I ignored them because I thought, no, I can't really. I'm sure it's just my imagination. And then some years ago, prompted by a friend in Tunbridge, I decided that I was going to act on every nudge God gave me. And if I made a mistake, and it wasn't from the Holy Spirit, but simply my imagination, well, so be it. I would just apologise. And ever since, I've tried to always act on those prompts. Now, here, it's to do with money, but this sufficiency that is ours in Christ can be applied to many other things apart from money. Take protection, for example. In a book about missionary work in China by Everstein, a story is told of two ladies who worked in China in the days before the communists came to power, the early days of the China Inland Mission. These two ladies ran a hospital there, and they had to travel to another town to get money to pay the staff. They were delayed in this other town, and walking home through bandit-infested woodlands, they realised that they couldn't see anymore and they'd better just settle down for the night to sleep. So these two ladies committed themselves to God, and having prayed, they lay down and they went to sleep. Some weeks later, they got to the hospital safely the following day. Some weeks later, a bandit was carried into the hospital with shotgun wounds. As one of these ladies, a doctor, was treating him, he said, and I quote, "I know you. Weren't you out on the hills one night recently?" "Yes." "Well, if it hadn't been for those soldiers, we'd have come and taken whatever you had on you. I'd have killed you if necessary. So why do you do this for me?" She said, "What soldiers?" He said, "Those 24 soldiers you had around you." "24 soldiers? No, there weren't any soldiers." "There were. We counted them," he said. Now, this doctor came home on furlough, and she told her London church about this experience, and the church secretary was one of those very methodical men who said, "Hang on a minute," and he went and got his record book. And he came back, and he said, "When was it?" And she told him. And he said, "That was the night we held a prayer meeting because one of our number was prompted to believe that you were in danger." And he said, "Guess how many of us there were?" Yeah, 24. 24. Do you ever get a nudge to telephone someone, to pray for someone, to give to someone? I have a friend who got to the Dartford toll. It's absolutely true. And felt a nudge. He didn't know whether it was from the Holy Spirit or just his imagination, but he felt a nudge to pay not only his own toll, but the toll of the man in the car behind. So that's what he did. Now, I don't know the conclusion to the story. Whether it served any purpose in the kingdom of God, I don't know. I'm simply saying someone in the Philippian church must have said, "Isn't it time we made another gift to Paul's gospel ministry?" And they all of them acted on it. So my third question, how much have you got invested in the kingdom of God? How much have you, God, invested in the kingdom of God? See how beautifully Paul expresses his thanks here. He says, pick it up at verse 15, 16. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Such beautiful language, but he's concerned immediately that they might interpret his words concerning their generosity to him in the past as a prompt, as a bid for yet more money. So the quick assurance of verse 17 comes. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your accounts. I looked up the authorized. It says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. The word fruit there in the first century in the business community was used of interest. Interest on a loan. So the NIV translates it the way it does. If I was to translate it, I would translate the Greek, I do not want the capital, but I want the interest to accrue to your account and not mine. What he's saying very tactfully and truthfully is to these lovely stewards of the Lord in this congregation, that whenever this kind of gift is given, far more accrues to the giver than to the receiver, because it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's blessed to give and receive, but it's more blessed to give than to receive. Frank Fletcher, in a poem, sums it up. He writes, I shared a pilgrim's heavy load. He shared with me his own, but each one found as we trudged on, his burden lighter grown. I kept a gladness to myself. It sickly grew and died, but when my friend rejoiced with me, that joy was multiplied. Who runs may read this law of God emblazoned everywhere. He who would live life at its best must share and share and share. How much have you got invested in the kingdom of God? And my final question under this second point is, would you like a receipt? Listen to Paul in verse 18. He says, I have received full payments and even more. It's as though he's writing you a receipt. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable practice, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So he's continuing with this semi-commercial manner of speech. And the smiling soul of the apostle may be thought of as reaching for his receipt book and filling it out with some relish. And then in a curious blending of the commercial and the sacramental, he describes this gift of money as a sacrifice which smells wonderful to God. What's he saying? He's saying, if you give a gift to men, there's a kind of flatness to it. But if your gift is intended for the Lord, there's a fragrance to it. If you give a gift and that's all it is, there's a flatness to it. But if you're giving to the Lord, then there's a fragrance to it. That's what a sacrifice is. Andrew Fuller was a contemporary of William Carey. William Carey founded the Baptist Missionary Society in 1793 and started the modern missionary movement. Andrew Fuller was a financial supporter of Carey in establishing modern missions as we know them today. And he once asked a friend for some money for the mission. And his friend said, well, Andrew, I'll give £5 seeing it's you. No, said Fuller, I can't take anything for this cause, seeing that it is for me you are doing it. His friend felt rebuked, hesitated a moment, and then said, Andrew, you are right. Here is £10. In 1793, that's a lot of money. Here is £10, seeing it is for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we give as an accommodation to men, there's a flatness in the act. It's merely a gift. But if we give to the Lord, Paul is saying, it becomes a sacrifice, which is so pleasing to God, it has a wonderful, fragrant smell about it. Would you like a receipt? Then accept the word of God as it's being proclaimed this evening, that when you give to the Lord, to him, It has a fragrant smell about it. So this second point, Paul's sufficiency in Christ is normally mediated through the generosity of others. Obviously, I'm talking on the human plane here. The third point, Paul's sufficiency in Christ is measured by the resources that are available in Christ Jesus. So it enables him to master the extremes of life. It's normally mediated through the generosity of others, and it is measured, he says, by the resources available in Christ. And here I'm comparing verses 13 and 19. Their immediate context is quite different, but both of them are saying largely the same thing. Those two verses talk about, well, verse 13 says, I can do everything through him, that's Christ, through him who gives me strength. Verse 19 says, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ, says Professor James Stewart, the Scottish theologian and preacher, to be in Christ means that Christ is the redeemed man's new environment. The human body, by the acts of eating and drinking and breathing, is continually drawing its strength from the resources of the physical environment. So, the Christian spirit, by prayer and worship and surrender, makes contact and keeps contact with its spiritual environment, which is Christ. Thus, the soul draws its strength from the supplies of power, which in Christ are quite inexhaustible. Two questions. First, are you a can or a can't? Are you a can or a can't? Paul says, I can do all things. What a bracing statement that is, and a demonstration of the faith this man has. Can I say to you, it's depressingly easy today to find even Christians who say, I can't. I can't control my temper. I can't cope with these jealous thoughts. I can't stand my mother-in-law. I can't tithe my income. I can't help with the children's work. I can't pray in public. I had that at Yeovil over and over. Oh, I can't pray in public. I can't concentrate on my work. I can't live a holy life. I can't be a victorious Christian. I can't conquer this addiction I've got. The refrain is at times incredibly monotonous. I can't, I can't, I can't. Now, the way out of this impotence is not to blow our hands and try harder. The way out of this impotence, the way to become sufficient for these things is to attach ourselves to the sufficient one. And that, of course, is Christ. It comes from practicing the confidence that what Jesus was in his earthly life, calming the storm on Galilee, raising Lazarus back to life, everything Jesus was in his earthly life, he still is as an interior power dwelling in us by the presence and power of his Holy Spirit. The melancholy note of the Christian's sinfulness and incessant defeat with no ray of hope save the endlessly repeated forgiveness of God needs to give way to the triumphant music of Paul, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Like him, we're caught up in a moral struggle, yes. Like him, we know the sharpness and the cunning and the persistence of the enemy, yes. But listen, it was Paul who knew all of this to a degree that many of us don't, who said in 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Don't miss it, don't mistake it, please. The sufficient man, Paul, here, every bit as unworthy at the end of his life as he was on the first day after his conversion on the road to Damascus, is not full of gloom, but he's absolutely aglow with Christ's mercy and masterfulness. This man, on the basis of his own personal experience, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is able to say to these Philippian Christians, my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He will do it in the exercise of an ability which is so incredibly great that he can only describe it as his riches in glory. Now, I don't believe by riches he means a future reward. I think he means a present realization. We can realize this power of Jesus because it's present in us in the person and power of his Holy Spirit. Are you a can or a can't? And the other question under this third heading, would you like to take this bunch of sweet peas home with you? There are five in the bunch. Number one, my God, how personal that is. How personal that is. My God, the God who made everything, sustains everything, controls everything, loves everything he's made, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who's taught me to be content, this is my God. How personal that is. The second sweet pea, we'll meet. How positive that is. The word means filled to the full. We'll meet. Fulfill. How positive that is. Thirdly, how provident, all your needs. From the cradle to the grave, we're just bundles of needs. The needs of the baby give way to the needs of the adolescent. The needs of the adolescent give way to the needs of the adult. From the cradle to the grave, we're just a bundle of needs. What a tragedy it is that so many people go through life not realizing that a providing God longs to take them into partnership with himself so that they need never ever again be insolvent. They just don't see it. Mind you, we need to be careful with this word needs. We're very clever, aren't we, at turning our wants into needs and our desires into necessities. I read some research this week in the last century, but it's very much up to date nevertheless. A sociologist reported that at the beginning of the 20th century, the average Brit wanted 72 different things and considered 18 of them really important to his happiness. 50 years later, the average Brit had 496 wants and regarded 96 of them as important to his happiness. See, even the people of God are not immune from the temptation to develop soft notions about what we require in this business of living. And of course, the spiritual effect of this can be incredibly damaging. Alexander McLaren, that prince of preachers in Manchester, said from his pulpit, "The axiom of the Christian faith is that what we do not obtain, we do not require." The axiom of Christian faith is that what we do not obtain, we do not require. Think about it. Was it a need for Paul to have his thorn in the flesh removed? It was a desire, and an understandable desire, but a need? No. The need, as God interpreted it, was not the removal of the thorn, but the reinforcement of the thorn bearer. And that need was met. Some of the things we consider needs are merely desires. What precisely was Paul's relation to this truth, verse 19, before this need was met for him? Before the money came? Was he hungry? Had he not eaten for 2 or 3 days? Did he need writing materials for his amanuensis, his scribe, and couldn't buy them because he had no money? Did he need a blanket because it was winter and he was cold? Well, we don't know what his need was. But whatever his need was he tempted to say, "Oh, I don't believe my God supplies all our needs"? And then, of course, the need was met. So what was God's business with Paul during those days? Surely it was that Paul should learn during those days of waiting for his need to be met how to be content, whether he had a lot or a little. And that need was met. How personal, how positive, how provident The fourth P, according to his glorious riches. Lovely phrase. Think about it. According to his riches. Supposing I walk down the street with a billionaire and a beggar asks both of us for money and we both give him a £10 note. I've given according to my riches, but the billionaire has given out of his riches. Do you see the point? God doesn't give you out of his riches, he gives you according to his riches. What Paul is saying is our God loves to give and give and give, for this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. Our God is no parsimonious, dole dispenser. The Father's infinite capacity for giving is the guarantee of his child's sufficiency for living. And the fifth and final P, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. What presence? Personal, positive, provident, plenty presence. Alexander McLaren again says, when Paul says riches in glory, he puts them high above our reach. But when he adds in Christ Jesus, he brings them all down among us. I kind of imagine these riches in a narrow room. I'm in Christ, and all these riches are in Christ, so they are within my reach. The riches that are available are within my reach. Here is Paul's testimony. He's borne witness to his sufficiency that masters the extremes of life, that is normally mediated through the generosity of God-guided friends and is measured by nothing short of the resources of God that are in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. And the effect of all of this is to take the I cannot out of his vocabulary and put I can in its place. And so we come to the conclusion, and it's interesting, and I want to leave you with a question because I don't know the answer to that question. It begins with a doxology. You have to imagine, put yourself in the skins of these characters who are in this cell in Rome. Evening is falling on the imperial city. Tomorrow, Epaphroditus is going to leave for Philippi carrying Paul's letter. His secretary, his amanuensis, has been recording Paul's thoughts, prompted by the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture and the interpreter of Scripture, been recording all his thoughts and feelings. And now, Paul, incidentally, Paul probably didn't realise that these thoughts of his would last far longer than the Roman Empire or the Caesar with whom he was so familiar and on whose judgment he was waiting. And his thoughts are still with us 2,000 years later. The apostle, however, leans over, takes the stylus from his secretary's hand, and he writes, "To God, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is Paul's praise. So his praise flows into that river of praise that has gone down the centuries. First century, second century, 15th century, 20th century, 21st century. And our praise this evening flows into the same river of praise that goes up to God, who is deserving of all of this and more. Amen?
Amen.
A doxology. It's followed by a salutation. Greet all the saints. No saint is to go ungreeted. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. Who are these brothers? Well, we don't know, but they must have included all the people who visited Paul while he was in Rome. I made a list of them. Tychicus, Timothy, Aristarchus, Mark, Luke, Epaphroditus, and perhaps others who aren't mentioned. Imagine what it was like for them to be included in Paul's letter. I was reading about Sir Richard Stockford, who was one of Nelson's admirals, not his admirals, his captains. And with Nelson, he captained one of Nelson's ships, and with Nelson, they pursued the enemy as far as the West Indies. It was a very dangerous trip and full of all kinds of privations. But he writes home to a friend and he says, "We are half-starved and otherwise inconvenienced by being so long out of port, but our reward is we are with Nelson." I guess these guys must have thought, whoa, we're being associated with Paul's letter. This is wonderful. Nelson's spell was upon them, but Paul's spell perhaps was upon these men, and of course Christ's spell was over all of them, especially to those who are of Caesar's household. Lightfoot says this is not a reference to members of Caesar's household, but to some of his domestic and civil servants. And then he goes on, just as lotus flowers lift their faces to the sun, though growing on a foul dung heap, so there were Christians who lived in moral victory amid surroundings that were incredibly sensual and morally difficult. It can be done. And finally, there's his benediction. Have you read Paul's letters? Then you must have noticed that every one of his letters ends with a benediction. He doesn't just say, cheerio. Some of them are short benedictions. The one to Colossae says, grace be with you. That's the shortest. The longest is the one to 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. This one's in the middle. This one is, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. There's one word which is in every one of them, and it's the word grace. Grace. Plenteous grace with you is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound. Make and keep me pure within. Moffat says, grace is more than pardon. It is power. The divine power which redeems life and also uses it, rendering a man efficient for service. Many years ago, there was a discussion among representatives of the world religions about what was distinctive in Christianity. And they began to discuss possibilities and eliminated them one after another. Incarnation. Other religions have different versions of God appearing as man. Resurrection, again, other religions had accounts of return from death. Debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. And C.S. Lewis says, what's the rumpus about? And heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, oh, that's easy. It's grace. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the heart of our faith. That's the heart of our faith. Plenteous grace with you is found. So he ends with grace. And he says, and this is my question, with your spirit. You expect that to be in the plural, because he's writing to the Christians at Philippi, but it's not. It's in the singular. Paul has in mind the inner life of this congregation to which he's been writing. Remember, there was the possibility, there was the thin end of a real argument in this church between Euodia and Syntyche bursting out into division. Is that what he's referring to here? He's referring to the inner life of this church. It leads me to ask, and I don't know the answer, does a congregation have a spirit? Can a congregation be alert or dull? Can a congregation be expectant and faithful, or can a congregation be the opposite? Well, I don't know. I leave the question with you. Here, the greatest of humans has written the warmest of letters. The chain is still on his wrist. The soldier is still on guard. But never mind. Paul's spirit is free. His heart is glowing. His praise is flowing. And next morning, away went Epaphroditus for Philippi. It's such a lovely letter, don't you think? Such a lovely letter. Let's pray together. Let's pray.